that we need to maintain. 2 Corinthians 5:7, and you can finish this sentence for me, church family. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not have to conduct our lives according to how things appear on the surface. No. We actually can respond, understanding the person of our God and His sure promises that have been extended and lavished upon us. And that empowers us and equips us to maintain the mindset that we need to maintain in these very dark days. I do believe that we are in the last of the last days. I'm not going to set a date. I'm not going to set a time. But we feel the, as is figuratively used, the contractions. We feel the birth pains leading up to the sure second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're transitioning into a tough passage of Scripture. Book of Daniel's like two books. And chapters 1 through 6 are a whole heck of a lot different than chapters 7 through 12. And as we transition into chapter 7 through 12, I want to make sure that we are maintaining the proper perspective of how we are going to approach these passages of Scripture. So the title of our message today is A Heart to Handle Prophecy. The attitude that we need to have as we approach these prophetic passages. There's a lot of folks in here that are involved with Awana. We say this verse every single week, and I've shared it on Sunday before. 2 Timothy 2:15. If you want to recite it with me, you can. Your translation might be a little bit different than the one that I use, but that's okay. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to understand that in these dark days so that we can be best equipped, the best possible chance of success in being able to share these prophetic passages with people in the way God intended for us to share these prophetic passages. That word, rightly divide, it means to be able to dissect the divine message out of Scripture. And so as we get into the details of Scripture, we never want to lose sight of the big picture. We never want to lose sight of the divine in the midst of it. As we get into some of the meanings behind that word, rightly divide, means to analyze, examine, study, scrutinize, investigate, go over with a fine-tooth comb. Brings us back to our Awana verse, doesn't it? That hunger, that heart, that passion that we want our children to have toward the Scriptures. Oh, and Holy Spirit, help us to have that same heart and that same passion and that same hunger. You know, what we are expecting of our children, we should also expect of ourselves. Now, we got to have a proper attitude when we're approaching these prophetic verses. This can't be ear candy. Some people just kind of treat it like it's ear candy and they get a little bit cavalier about it. Paul talked about in Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? Love builds up. We can't treat these passages like, oh man, this is exciting and this is cool, and we're being able to look at how history's going to play out, and we're going to be able to share these fulfilled prophecies, and it's so cool, so we can say, oh, we've got the truth, and oh, you know what, if you don't listen to this, you're just going to burn in hell. I don't think that that's necessarily the way that we should handle the scripture. I think that God has shown us, and Paul wrote about it, when it comes down to it, and this is Rob's cheesy paraphrase, what matters is faith working through love. Oh. Prophecy should excite us, but prophecy should not exclude. When we become intimately acquainted with that which has been fulfilled, that which was foretold in Scripture and then it's fulfilled, I mean, that fills us with so much excitement. It puts the exclamation mark on the statement that Scripture is infallible and it's inerrant. And it should definitely excite us, but it should excite us in the knowledge of how Christ carried himself, that we, like Christ, get to be love wrapped in skin, and we get to go, oh my gosh, God revealed this to me, and he revealed to me that I have a part in his salvation plan, that I have a role in his redemption plan, and guess what? Let me show this to you. Let me share this with you, because you can be a part of this too. And, you know, I knew the verse for a long time, but now I really understand the heart behind it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. J.C. Ryle, he was a bishop in the Anglican Church, had the heart of an evangelist. He said, all portions of Scripture ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good people so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. On no point have the prejudices of one group, the dogmatism of a second, and the extravagance of a third done so much to rob the church of truths which God intended to be a blessing. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, punctuates with a period that God is in control. God is in control, period. All power, all authority is ultimately subject to him. All power and all authority will ultimately submit to him. All power and authority will ultimately surrender to him. Prophecy punctuates that God is in control with a period. So what's the purpose of prophecy? To save us from destruction. To save us from what? So that we can be his emissaries, his ambassadors, his vehicles to help save other people from destruction. It protects us from deception. What does it protect us from? And it prepares us to be disciplined. What word? That's not a fun word, right? Disciplined? Yeah. No, it's good though. Discipline is training, right? Scripture tells us that all Scripture is profitable for correction. Because how many of you in here need to be corrected sometimes? Anybody else in here pig-headed and stubborn and kind of want to do things your way and don't like being told what to do? If nobody else raised your hand, you're all a bunch of liars and you need Jesus. Yeah. Correction, reproof. Gosh, we're so fickle, we're so tied to our emotions, and man, we can experience the miraculous, and then like the Israelites, 3 days later, we're struggling with doubts, and wrestling with doubts, so we need to have things reproved to us over and over again. Scripture's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for training in righteousness. There should never be a time that we aren't being taught. Lifelong learners is what we all need to desire to be. So Holy Spirit, help me to deal with anything that is dulling my desire to be a lifelong learner? Why do we need to know the prophetic and handle it well with the right attitude? It provokes us out of apathy, and it prompts us to be the watch and pray people that God's called us to be, so that we can be victorious ambassadors in His redemption plan. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." When it says always, think about this, because this excites us. This fills us with hope. This fills us with encouragement. "But thanks be to God who always," that means at all times, in all circumstances. That's what that literally means. "Leads us in triumph." That word means that God has publicly exalted us as victors. You ever thought about that when you have approached those passages in the gospel that are declaring what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that God was publicly exalting us as victors? And we need to maintain that mindset. When we know His plan, then we appreciate our propitiation, that Christ is the acceptable sacrifice for His sin. When we know His plan, when we're having intimate knowledge of God's plan, then we manifest His presence, we take hold of His provisions, and we display His power. And that's all contingent on us having the humble, pliable, flexible disposition and attitude that we need to have. And we're approaching Scripture with the right heart. So we get into chapter 7. We're going to get a glimpse of a vision that Daniel had. This week, we're just going to set it up. Next week, we're going to get into the substance of what he saw. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon," you go, whoa, wait a second. We're back to Belshazzar? I thought we were up to King Darius. Well, that's another thing that you're going to discover, that chapters 1 through 6 are chronological. Chapters 7 through 12 are not chronological. And you need to understand that when you approach these passages. "So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and he related the following summary of it." Remember that, summary. Okay. "Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" We're going to talk about that imagery again next week. "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." So, 1 through 6, talking about the life and times of Daniel and his cohorts that we got to know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A lot to identify in those passages. There was a lot of application that we could connect with pretty easily. But 7 through 12, these are visions that Daniel had. And the vision that we're talking about in chapter 7, it actually takes place in the time between chapters 4 and 5 that we were in several weeks ago. And they're not chronological. But all the chapters 7 through 12, number one, they're historical. They're what? They speak to the whole scope of history, including us. Okay. They're prophetic. They're what? So we are experiencing these visions that are being written down, the reality that has been handed down from God related to His designated mouthpieces. They were foretold to them so that now we get to foretell those things. They're also apocalyptic. They're what? Yeah, there's a lot of symbols. There's a lot of figurative language. There's a lot of stuff that throws people in a lot of difficult directions if they're not adhering to what we talked about in the beginning. Study to show yourself approved, to be diligent that way. No. And they're also, here's a fancy 37-cent word, they're eschatological. You want to try that one? One, two, three. Speaks to the end times. That's what that means. And the destiny of both the believer and the non-believer. And interesting, we're going to see and experience a connection and a correlation, but a contrast between chapters 2, which was the vision, if you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then chapter 7 here, which is the vision that God is given to Daniel. So when we were in chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar had this vision and he was alarmed and he was freaked out, and so he called in, you know, all the soothsayers and the wise men and the Chaldeans, and they couldn't give him an interpretation. They couldn't explain to him the dream. And Daniel came in, explained to him the dream, gave him the interpretation. It was a pretty impressive and powerful word picture that you get in your head. This gigantic statue that's gold and it's silver and it's bronze and it's iron, and then feet that are mixed iron with clay. So the thought of that from man's perspective is that it's just incredibly impressive and powerful and majestic and magnificent, you know. But chapter 7 is God's view. It's God's view that he is giving to Daniel. Let me go back through those verses again, starting in verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great, what? Beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Man's view, big, impressive, precious metal, statue, magnificent. You know, a passage that I've shared with you guys before. You know, we're so easily taken in by things that, you know, especially if they have precious metals on them. You know, when the disciples were gawking at the temple, you know, it's probably noontime, you know, and the sun is reflecting off the gold on the temple. And oh my gosh, and the disciples are like, look at how magnificent this building is. And Jesus, you know, he takes things back to where they need to be, because they're trusting in the shell, but they're not trusting in the substance in that moment. He says, I tell you the truth, not one stone of those will be left upon another. Don't put your trust in temporal things, because it's all going to burn. It's all going to melt in a fervent heat. And so God's view, and there's this connection between the statue in Daniel chapter 2 and then what Daniel is seeing. His view, what he sees, is beastly. And it's heartbreaking. It's original sin that's run rampant. He's seen these beasts coming out of the earth that are representing these world empires that are going to come on the scene. And from God's perspective, it's the plight and the destructive drive of man apart from God. That apart from God, every single one of us, we degenerate into this. We're lost, we're lustful, and then we're a leavening, evil contagion apart from God. So, impressive, man's perspective, brute beasts, God's perspective. Instinctual, man is flesh-driven, unrenewed agents of destruction. That's pretty heavy stuff, but that's not us. There's New Testament descriptions of this unregenerate disposition. 2 Peter says, and he's talking about men that are false teachers that bring destructive doctrine into the church and end up derailing and shipwrecking some people's faith. Says 2 Peter 2:12, but these, like unreasoning animals, what are we apart from God? What are we apart from being born again? Unreasoning animals. Born as creatures of instinct. You know, we're aimless, we're purposeless. Our drives, desires, and inclinations are what take us into all kind of areas that we don't need to go. And then that becomes an evil contagion in our circle of influence when we're driven that way. Thanks be to God. In the scriptures it says, because we've received Jesus Christ, we once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We don't have to live that way. Now, like that verse I shared in the beginning, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we can walk by faith, not by sight. We don't have to react to things based upon appearance. We can respond to things based upon who God is and His promises, His sure, unbreakable promises that He extends to us. Unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. God wants us to be healers in the process of being healed. That's the mindset. That's the disposition He wants us to have. Not destroyers in the process of being destroyed. And apart from the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, that's what we are. It sounds harsh, but it's true. Jude 1:10 complements that passage from 2 Peter 2:12. But these people scoff at things that they don't understand like unthinking animals. And I'm speaking from experience. Up until I was 26, 27 years old, before I received Jesus Christ, basically what drove me, the urges and the drives and the desires that I had, made me an unreasoning, unthinking animal much of the time. And not only did I hurt myself, but I ended up hurting a lot of other people. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them. And so they bring about their own destruction. Thank you, Jesus, that You took me, You plucked me out of the slave market of sin, under the influence of my false foster father, Satan. And You adopted me. And You placed me into the commonwealth. And now I am a co-heir with my elder brother, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I have this inheritance that He shares with me. So now I can go out and I can share this inheritance with other people. What a blessed, privileged position that we're all in. Those are harsh passages of Scripture, you know, and as leaders in the church, you know, I got to be the type of shepherd that I'm willing to fight with the wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, because I got to protect my family. And I've had to be involved in some of those situations before, and they're heartbreaking. But the people in those passages, they're examples of unholy depravity and a deplorable disposition and unregenerate heart. But they qualify for the gospel just like I did. There's a disciple that we know, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. He gives even more defining detail. And I know this is like heavy, hardcore stuff, but it's important stuff. So bear with me. Remember, the purpose of all this is always corrective, restorative, equipping, but it's also realities that we need to confront to make sure that we are protecting ourselves from that which is deceptive. Yeah. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." This is an unregenerate heart. This is a heart that is not born again. "Who can understand it?" It's kind of a rhetorical question in a sense. We know that there is only one person in all of the universe that can understand it, and that would be God. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." When it says deceitful, one of the definitions of that word is insidious. That's an ugly word, isn't it? No. Another definition of that word, get this, is tracked with footprints. Insidious, tracked with footprints. What does that mean? Well, insidious means proceeding in a gradual, subtle way with harmful effects. You know, a slippery slide into darkness when we're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Tracked with footprints, the book of Hosea actually gives us a pretty vivid illustration. It's talking about the city of Gilead. And it says, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints. And so that word, when it has that idea behind it being tracked with footprints, that means that it leads people to trafficking, dealing, and trading in violence. So this kind of elbows us in the side to just remember our own fragility, and that we would, by God's grace, be the watch and pray people that He's called us to be. Because we can be so easily swayed. We have a picture of this in the gospel account. This is prior to the resurrection, but remember Jesus in the garden? What did He say to the disciples? He said He wanted them to spend some time praying with Him, you know? But they were so in tune to their flesh that He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So we need to be watch and pray people so that we would be the prepared people of salt and light. Salt and what? Why does Jesus use the picture of salt? You guys already know this because you're very smart people. To preserve from the influence of evil. Salt in ancient days, we know, was a preservative. And it's to preserve from rotting happening. And light is to reflect the revelation of truth. We need to watch and pray so that we can preserve from the influence of evil. That means we got to be willing to deal with it within. And then also so that we can reflect the revelation of truth. Watch and pray. I got this from gotquestions.org. The word translated watch means to have the alertness of a guard at night. A night watchman must be even more vigilant than a daytime guard. In the daytime, danger can often be spotted from a distance, but in the night, everything is different. A night watchman must use senses other than sight to detect danger. He's often alone in the darkness and without the defenses he would otherwise employ. There must be no indications of enemy attack until it happens, so he must be hyper-vigilant, suspecting it at any moment. That is the type of watching that Jesus spoke about. What does watching and praying do? How many people in here are absolutely immune from pain? Good, I didn't see anybody raise their hand. Watching and praying positions us to rightly process our pain. And then it also helps us to maintain proper perspective and fits us for our ordained purpose. That's why we got to watch and pray. Watching and praying helps us to resolve our stuff so that we can stay positioned in the identity and the inheritance that He's lavished upon us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you with gentleness or humility and respect. The word sanctify, I'm reminding you, you've heard me say this before, it means to cut away. So when we say, like John 17:17, Jesus is praying for you and me, all of us, He says, oh, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Cut them away from that which is false and destructive and deceptive so they can experience the fact that you've made us your best to be offered unto you. A sweet-smelling sacrifice offered unto the Father. There's such beautiful imagery there. We go back to the Old Testament priests where they would cut away that which was bad, but they would also cut that portion, the best portion, over to the Lord. It's a picture of what God does for us in our lives. He cuts us away. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross and he's resurrected and ascended, then that transaction has happened. And so positionally, we've been completely cut away from our sin nature. And then we've been sanctified. We've been made best by God and given to him to be a living sacrifice. Wow. Pretty awesome. And that's why we don't want to treat prophecy the way that a lot of folks do, that it's just kind of an ear-tickling kind of thing. It's kind of exciting. Let's talk about the rapture. Let's talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's talk about, you know, the red heifer. All of this stuff that we get caught up in. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. That's okay. But we get caught up in a lot of the details and the peripheral. But remember that rightly dividing is extracting in the divine in the midst of all of it. We don't lose the meaning and the purpose of it in the midst of learning about it and getting excited about it. Watchman Nee said that soulish believers are inordinately curious. For example, simply for the sake of knowing what the future holds, do they try to satisfy their curiosity by studying through the prophecies? It's okay to be curious, but we need to make sure that we're consecrated. Yeah. Without the advantage of being able to experience our always available renewal. What cuts us off from being able to experience our always available renewal? Our choices and our decisions, right? Yeah. We constantly have to experience the renewal of God in our lives because, man, this world's coming at us hard. It's coming at us fast. We're getting bombarded by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life all the time. You know? And so we have to position ourselves for the best possible chance of success. We need to stay in significant relational groups. We need to have community in which we can be honest and broken and transparent. We need to pray for one another. We need to intercede on one another's behalf. I mean, these are things we talk about all the time, but it's an absolute necessity so that we experience renewal. Because if we don't experience renewal, then what we degenerate into is unsanctified sign seekers. A lot of people get wrapped up in all the minutiae and the detail of what's going to happen in the last days. But they almost become repellent with it sometimes, and that's not going to be us. No way. We're going to maintain that great commandment, great commission heart when we're approaching these prophetic passages and getting to share them with other people. So, heart to handle prophecy. R.C. Sproul said, "How easy it is for us to be faithful to Christ when we receive some benefit from his hand. Likewise, how difficult it can be for us to remain faithful when we don't receive what we want." The devil wants to dupe us that way. He wants our relationship with God to be discounted to what can God give to us? What can God give to us? What can God give to us? You know, a self-seeking pursuit. But what Jesus' life exemplified and what all of Scripture bears witness of is, thank you, Lord, what can you give through us? What can you give through me? What can you give through me? And that's the heart, the disposition that receives, is what can you give through me? Well, I'm going to use something as a little juxtaposition. I'm going to go through it kind of quick. So I'm going to encourage you to go back and read the book of Jonah. How many of you in here have read the book of Jonah? Okay, those of you that haven't, read it, because there's a whole heck of a lot of good life application stuff in there. I'm going to use it as a contrast, really, of how not to handle prophetic scriptures. Okay? And I'm not going to cover the whole book, so there's going to be parts of it that, you know, you guys are going, well, how come you didn't talk about that? I'm just going to key on four verses. This is one thing that's interesting about the book of Jonah. And again, this will show us the hard attitude to not have in handling God's prophetic passages. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is told to go preach to the Ninevites. Did he want to do it? No, because the Ninevites were mean, terrible people that had done terrible things to his loved ones. And so he didn't want to do it. Well, they didn't deserve to be preached to. Did I deserve to be preached to? Hence the word grace, right? And what's funny is the people in the book of Jonah, you're going to meet people on a ship, you're going to meet Ninevites, you're going to meet the Assyrian king. They express more repentance than Daniel did. Or excuse me, not Daniel. Strike that, get rid of that, Jonah. They expressed more repentance than Jonah did. So he's called to proclaim the gospel to a people who violated his own folks with all kinds of gratuitous violence. I'm not going to get into the details of that. It was really disgusting stuff. He's filled with anger and self-pity. Question, are we effective gospel presenters when we're filled with anger and self-pity? One of the most debilitating things that we can experience in our lives is self-pity. Well, anybody in here willing to admit that you've been stuck in self-pity before? The rest of you have too. You just, I mean that in love. Ask my wife, she'll tell you that I have been. No. But don't say it now. So the Lord tells him to go preach, and it says, chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Who's mad at God? Jonah's mad at God. Jonah's just mad. Jonah's just angry. He's got a lot of unresolved anger, a lot of unresolved pain. He isn't dealing with it. And so he thinks it justifies him to be rebellious. Are we ever justified to be rebellious? Even if we hurt? No. We're not. So he runs away as far away as he possibly can from God. And then God provides a what? Big old fish, right? He's in the belly of the whale. It actually ends up being a figurative picture of Jesus in the tomb. He's down in there and he expresses some measure of repentance. Go back and read the whole book. You're going to find out he wasn't fully repentant in the belly of the whale. Or, excuse me, fish. So what happens? And so what's God ask him to do? To go out and preach to the Ninevites. And what does white, pasty Jonah say? Okay, I'll go do it. Well, prior to that, and I forgot this part, and there's an indication of Jonah's mindset. When he was in the boat and running away, he's asleep down on the bottom of the boat while all of the people and the castmates on the boat, you know, they're freaking out because there's this gigantic storm and the boat's going to fall apart. Remember what Jonah's doing? Sleeping. Yeah, but it's the opposite of Jesus, right? Because Jesus was sleeping in the boat during the storm because he was secure. Jonah's sleeping in the boat because he's insecure. It's depression. It's depression because he's got unresolved anger and he's got unresolved pain in his life that he hasn't given to God. And so then he ends up putting something on the castmates that's terrible. You know, hey, everybody needs to call out to their God. Who's your God? And he says, oh, you know, the one who created the heavens and the earth. You see what we got going on here? Oh, we don't know what to do. Oh, well, just throw me in the water. Well, that's cruddy, putting that on them. And then they do that, and they express repentance. You know, Jonah, he wakes up, brushes himself off, and he looks like, well, literally death warmed over, you know. So he goes, starts preaching. It says in Jonah 3, verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I don't think that Jonah put a lot of passion into this preaching because it's a five-word sermon in Hebrew. He's still showing rebellion. toward God. He's doing this grudgingly. Huh? And then what's funny is the way that this is structured grammatically. It says, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah's going there and he's preaching, hoping, God, poof, take him out, take him out, take him out, take him out. Get him, God, get him. That word overthrown can have two different meanings. And it's the second meaning that actually takes place. It can be overthrown like a country being overthrown militarily. Or it can also, the word is hafak in Hebrew, and it means to turn or to change. So Jonah preaches this five-word Hebrew sermon with as a malcontent, basically, and God answers his prayer that he was not praying in faith because things were going to happen according to God's purposes. Anyways, he did exactly what Jonah asked, but he did it right away. Now, and then even after experiencing such dramatic God-orchestrated correction and salvation in the whale, and all that, he's still a preacher with a grudge. And the last chapter, that one really shows it. He goes and grumbling and whining, complaining, sits himself down on a hill and watch what's going on and just whines and complains. And in the midst of all that, and you can get the details by when you're reading it. Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, Lord, please take my life from me. Is he still depressed? Yeah. He didn't do what, God didn't do what he wanted God to do. Death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have reason to be angry? We think that the book is about Jonah when we're reading it, and it's actually addressed to all of us. If we're truly going to rightly divide the word of truth and we're going to give an answer for the hope that is within us with humility and gentleness and respect, we got to be willing to relinquish grudges. We got to be willing to relinquish self-pity. We got to be willing to surrender our will to God. We can't be effectively redemptive or fully experience and enjoy redemption with a save me but punish them attitude. And I'm confident that you, my church family, you understand that. It's the reason why we spend so much time praising God. Because praising God is a weapon that he gives us so that we won't be duped by deception that makes all of this about us. Because when we make it about us, we become incredibly miserable cusses to live with. But when we make it about him, and it's no longer that attitude, it hasn't diminished into, God, what will you give me? But God, what will you give through me? That's the motive. That's the heart attitude that we need to have. Right internal motivation for following God. It positions us to manifest his presence wherever we are going. God, what can you give through us? So next week, I'm just going to give you a little glimpse, and then we'll close in prayer. Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, this is the vision. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given unto it. So we'll get into some of those details next week. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for training us. Thank you for correcting us. Thank you, Lord God, for lavishing so much goodness on us that regardless of all the hostility and the anger and all the us-them attitude that we see all around us, that because we belong to you, like your word says, we can see good in the land of the living. And not only can we see good in the land, we can see good in people. We can see past behavior to the one who was created in the image of God, and we can be a redemptive agent using your infallible and errant word to help transform the way people think, just as you have transformed the way that we think. Lord, I ask that you give every single one of us opportunity this week to speak an appropriate word into somebody's life that will help take scales from their eyes, so like us, they can step out of darkness and into your glorious light. And I pray this week that in all our interactions, Lord God, that there will be people that will take notice, that will say, look how they love one another. May we truly be characterized by that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.